What a wonderful grace to be able to be among you once again. And of course, I was glad to be able to visit the saints in California during my trip last week. It was great to be able to hear that Carrie had done such a wonderful job in my absence. But really, honestly, I think that was just a great opportunity for him to say some things a lot of people needed to hear. I heard more comments from people during the time that I was gone about how Carrie had absolutely knocked it out of the park that I considered not coming back. I just said, you guys keep Carrie. I do want to communicate to you that the saints with the congregations that I was able to visit with send their greetings to you. And I was so glad to be able to say all the positive things about this group that I was while I was there. Of course, we talked, you know, the saying is that preachers don't gossip, they talk shop. And so we did talk about some of the things that are challenges wherever we are, but it was great to be able to say some of the things I know to be absolutely true about this group. That these churches knew me right before I moved here. They were able to hear about my struggles the short time before we moved here. So they knew that the blizzard was about to hit during our trip as we were moving here. They knew that our house had fallen through that we had planned to move into right before we came. And so I had congregations all over the San Diego area praying for us and our family, as well as this congregation, that things would go well. And it was so great to report back to them that all their prayers had made a great difference in our lives as a family and also in this group. So I want to say they want to communicate that to you. And I also just want to say thank you to this congregation for loving the Word so much, for being a group that cares so much about God's Word, that they want to provide opportunities for the young men of this congregation, and not only the young men, but also people who just don't have that experience, to be able to address you. And that gives me a chance to kind of sometimes be out of town and to know that things are going well in my absence. So I want to say thank you for the welcoming messages that everyone communicated to Carrie. I know that that's an encouragement to him and his family. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning. We will be, in just a minute, we're going to be paying attention to a couple of passages. We'll be looking at the 25th Psalm. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 25, and we'll be there in just a minute. But I want to notice a few things with you this morning about the importance of God's Word. This is why we have come together. We have come together because God's Word is true. Because it tells us things about the lives of human beings and sometimes the problems that we all face in our lives as humans and how God provides us a solution. And this is a congregation that so loves God's Word, not only the older generation, but also a lot of the younger generation. I am glad that I've had a couple of the younger people in this congregation understand that this year I had a section in the bulletin called the Know Your Bible section, and that there's a competition for anyone who's under 18. Parents, don't help your kids. If anybody who's under 18 can provide the answers to any of those questions, the Know Your Bible section. And I thought it was going to be a total flop, but then I got another one. And so we do have some people who are on the board. So if you're under 18, start to cultivate this in yourselves. Understand and care about what God's Word is. Not just because it's fun to do as trivia, and I really avoid the idea of trivia when talking about the Bible, but because it tells us about how we're supposed to relate to God. And that is why we have gathered today, and that's why we're going to pay attention to the things that we are today. You know, humans are really, really good about changing the subject. For example, you know, when I don't want to be responsible about something, I'll change the subject. My wife will come up to me, she says, Did you take the car to go get cleaned this week? And immediately I say, well, did you make the kids' dentist appointments? So what I did was I didn't answer her question at all. I knew I was responsible, but I'd failed. But I didn't own up to it. I turned it around and I addressed some failure that she had. And this is a thing that human beings do. I know husbands kind of are good at it. But it's not just husbands that do it. The reason I want to bring this up is because when you're talking about the Bible is all about me. Now, I know that there's a way to understand that incorrectly. When we start to insert ourselves in what the Bible says and to make it so that we are very egotistic and narcissistic about reading the Bible. But I want us to understand it's quite the opposite. The Bible is about individual relationships before God. You have an individual relationship before God. And when you read the Bible, it is telling you about your relationship with God. All humans have a relationship with God. Now that relationship can either be antagonistic or it can be cooperative, but I want us to understand that you are the subject of your relationship with God. This is why we pay attention to Scripture. Because the Bible is the only guide that we have to improving our relationship with God. Once you read the Bible, it tells you what your relationship is with Him. You ever go to a mall sometime, and maybe sometime the mall is a little bit bigger than you thought, and all of a sudden you walk out of the Sunglass Hut and you don't really know where you are. And you go to one of those kiosks, right? And what does that kiosk say? You are here. And it tells you maybe where you want to be. I want to go over to Macy's. The Bible says you are here. But it doesn't stop there, because it tells you what you need to do to be in a right relationship with God. If you want to have your relationship with God improved, you need the Bible. That's why it is good news. Now, I want us to also understand that your relationship with God is all-encompassing. Every part of your life is a part of your relationship with God. Your relationship with God eclipses everything that you have in your life. And I mean everything. I'm going to use some Venn diagrams here, and I hope you're not afraid or allergic to math, but we're going to talk about that for just a minute. Everything in your life relates to God. I mean your attitudes relate to your relationship with God. Your relationship with God has to encompass your thoughts. And honestly, your relationship with God has got to also encompass your actions. Now, this is because it is His right as your Creator to have this place in your life. You only exist, and I only exist, because God willed it. Now, that is a humbling idea, and we're going to talk about what that needs to mean for us. Now, this is the idea between the two greatest commandments. And I'm so glad that Carrie was able to read that passage, because it helps us to understand this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love Yahweh your God with what? He says, your heart. He says, with your mind or your soul or your understanding later on. And also your strength. Now, the subject of this sentence, the subject of this relationship is you. You are relating to God with everything in your life. You are personally responsible for your relationship with God, as am I. Now, why is that? Because my actions are my responsibility. And I think most people would agree with that, as long as it's somebody else, right? Somebody else's actions are their responsibility, but maybe mine aren't all the time. But no, seriously, everyone's actions are their responsibility. That is, they have the ability to respond to things. Your attitude is your responsibility. Your thoughts are your responsibility. Now, not everybody would agree with that. A lot of people think, well, you know, that's just the way I think. It's a lot of responsibility, and that's honest. Now, a lot of times we want to change the subject on this, about our attitudes. We want to take the focus off of ourselves. Maybe sometimes we'll blame external events, when honestly it's our own reactions to those events that makes our attitude. We will blame the actions of other people, when really it's only our own actions that we have any control over. Sometimes we want to blame a pre-existing condition, as if we have no ability to control our steps. But humility is an important attitude when it comes to our relationship with God. Without humility, we forget where we stand in relationship to God. We can forget who is God and who is not. Specifically, He is and we aren't. Now, the Bible emphasizes the necessity to have this humility in us, and to make it a part of our relationship with God through our attitudes. And that's what we're going to look at. So in the 25th Psalm, where I had told you to turn just a minute ago, we're going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1. So the 25th Psalm, starting in verse 1, I want us to take a look at what humility looks like on the ground level. First verse of Psalm 25, if you'll start there with me, we'll read together. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now that's about halfway, but the rest of it continues in similar fashion. I want us to understand in this case that prayers to God are a demonstration of and an exercise in humility. Now the Psalms are all songs, but many are also prayers to God that teach us about what humility looks like. Humility helps me to remember that God is in control. That's what verse 1 says, isn't it? You're in control, and so I am coming to you. When I'm humble, then I'm looking to God for direction. Verses 4 and 5 talk about that. I need your guidance. That's what humility looks like. Humility makes me to respect God's values. Verses 8 through 11. When God has certain values that he thinks are important about the way that human beings live their lives, when I am humble, I want to hear about God's values. Now this psalm is one of the acrostic psalms, and so it was probably meant to be memorized. Most of the verses, with a couple of notable exceptions, start with a different letter in sequence in the Hebrew alphabet. Like when we teach kids something, we use these ideas of wordplay. Sometimes we'll use letters or something that they can remember these things. Well, this was something that they were supposed to remember. Why? Because humility is important for us to remember every day of our lives. It calls us to act in line with God's nature, although we often fall short. It also calls on God to act in line with his own nature. And we talked about this in our Job class. It is not wrong to go to God and say, this is your character, and I'm asking you to behave in a manner consistent with that. That's not being arrogant. That's being humble. You can say, God, this is your nature. I have failed what you told me to do, but you still have this character in you, and I'm asking you to recognize that. In the 131st Psalm, I got really nervous just a minute ago when Michael was talking about which Psalm he was going to read. I'm like, don't you dare read my Psalm for me, but I was lucky that he did not. So go ahead and turn to the 131st Psalm. I really got nervous. I thought, man, this is going to go badly. But in Psalm 131, it's a short one, but I want to pay attention to what this says about humility. So Psalm 131, starting in verse 1. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. I do not involve myself in great matters, nor things too difficult to me, or too difficult for me. Surely I had composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. And he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time on, or this time forth forever. How often do we need this kind of peace in our lives? It seems like more and more frequently I need to remember this. With the constant stream of worrisome news, the tyranny of the immediate, we fail to have in us our soul quieted like a child in calmness. Perpetual worry concerning things that are outside of my control can be a symptom of arrogance. Now, I understand that is a bit of a challenge to our American thinking. We are really good about worrying about things that are completely out of our control. I was amazed at how many people decided they were going to check in to the Standing Rock thing, even though people had they wouldn't live anywhere near it. They wanted to feel like they had a way to control this situation. They were going to stand, but honestly, the reality is it was completely outside of their control, but people were very worried about it. Well, why do I worry about things that are completely out of my control? Why? Because I'm arrogant. I get so used to being able to touch things. I get so used to things having to have my presence to go right. What is that the saying? If you want something to do right, do it. Got to do it yourself. No, it's not true at all, because it forgets who's really in control. Humility calms my furious striving because I am remembering my limitations. A nursing infant is driven by natural instinct to lash about. But once a child is older, once a child can understand trust and patience and realize that they can wait on their parents to act, then they can have calm control. Humility before God helps me to remember to trust and wait on Him. In Deuteronomy 8, I want to see another way that we can understand this idea of humility, especially in contrast with great pride and where it comes from. And again, I think these are very modern understandings. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is one of the more modern understandings. I certainly seem to resonate with it, and I hope that you might too. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, I'm so glad that Jeremiah is talking about this conquest of Canaan in the Joshua class, because so much of the rest of the Bible kind of hinges on that event. And this is talking about that event before it happens. And so in verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise," talking about when they go into Canaan, "when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" It's an important consideration, an important warning for those people who are going to Canaan. And we need to remember it for ourselves. Arrogance is the result of thinking that all that I have is the result of my own work and my own skill. And you say, "Jeremy, well, isn't that the American dream though?" Yeah, it is the American dream. If I work hard enough, I can have anything. But the problem is, we get to the idea of once I have something, it's because I worked for it. And once I forget where I got my blessings, I have an arrogant heart and I am not humble before God. The reality is, without God, I would be and have nothing. Humility reminds me that God has provided all of these blessings that I enjoy, and therefore, I owe it to Him to remain loyal and faithful to His commands. I want to look at some practical things. I'm glad we were able to kind of see what arrogance looks like, but I want to look at some lessons for us. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. I want to see a couple of accounts that can help us to maybe diagnose what happens when we develop a prideful heart. And I think it's important for us to understand that humility of heart is prevented when we have presumption and pride. And Numbers chapter 12 helps us to get a good look at that. In Numbers chapter 12, I want to start in verse 1. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" This is the question that's at the core of this account. And the answer is pride. Now, we don't know the root of their argument with Moses' Cushite or black wife. We don't know why she was the problem, but frankly, she wasn't really the issue. God doesn't take up the problem with what they said. He takes up their attitude. Why were you not afraid to talk to my chosen leader in this manner? And we can see their reasoning. Their reasoning is, we can say anything we want. Why? Because God talks through us too, right? I mean, of course I can say what I want. I mean, why is he so special? And God reminds them, because I said he is. If we finish up the account, let's go ahead and start in verse 9. "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. And then as Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb.' Then Moses," in verse 13, "then Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Oh God, heal her, I pray.'" Notice the continued humility on Moses' part. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again.' So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped toward the wilderness of Paran." A lot of people want to get wrapped up in what might seem like an unfair punishment in this case. And I think it's important for us to remember that's not the subject. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about humility. God is a fair judge, and he had his reasons for doing what he did. But the lesson for us today is that arrogance invites us to see our own accomplishments as an excuse to undermine authority. Moses maintained his humility while Aaron and Miriam had accused him of arrogance. Notice that. He's not that much better than we are. Frankly, we can do stuff too. And whatever problem they had, they would decide they were able to bring out. Humility, on the other hand, reminds us that God chose leaders according to his will, and he gave them authority. Forgetting this is what had caused this damage to the relationship that Aaron and Miriam had with God. Now, we might feel sometimes like we know better than leaders, and sometimes we might look at our own accomplishments. Sometimes we might look at the things that we can do, and we might be able to diagnose. You know what you guys should have done? We turn into Monday morning quarterbacks, which is extra funny when you're talking about church. And you say, you know, if I was them, I would have done this, this, and this. And what we do is we forget that God has an established authority that's appropriate. When the topic is humility, the subject is me. And when I change the subject, I lose my humble attitude and I damage my relationship with God. Turn to Luke 18. I think we can see another example of the same attitude. I want us to see how easily this can happen. The changing of the subject. Starting in verse 9. Chapter 18 of Luke. We're going to start reading in verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." That's our setting. He tells us real straight up. What's this parable about? He tells us. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he goes on to talk about how to receive the kingdom and being important to have this level of humility that is required that you can see even in children. Now this one might hit a little bit closer to us, mainly as we're approaching tax season. We might think about how this might be a reality on some people's minds. Arrogance is the excusing of our own behavior because we are focusing on the failures of other people. But the truth is, other people needing God's justification does not change my standing with God in the least. And if I don't want to address my own sin, then I want to change the subject. And I promise you, you can always find someone who's worse than you. You talk to people who are dealing with addiction recovery counseling. They say, you know what the definition of a drunk is, right? Somebody who drinks more than I do. And this is our problem too. What's the definition of a sinner? Somebody whose sin is worse than mine. And that was the attitude that was going on with this Pharisee in this case. But humility is realizing that we all stand before a holy God as sinners who need forgiveness. When I go to God in prayer, I need to admit, I'm not coming to you as a person who's better than anyone. I'm coming to you because I need your forgiveness. I need to stand before you justified, and I can't do that on my own. When the topic is humility, the subject is me. And when I change the subject, I lose my humble attitude and I avoid repairing my relationship with God. Did you know that you can walk away from a prayer with God not justified? That's what happened in this man's case. He prayed to God. Didn't help him at all. There are other cases like this. I'm not going to read the entirety of it in the interest of time. But if you read John chapter 3, the visit with Nicodemus and Jesus, what you have is a man who's persistently changing the subject. Jesus keeps bringing it back to the man, and he wants to argue about obstetrics. You can't go back into the mother. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you and the necessity of humility in your life. He changed the subject, and it prevented him from beginning this positive relationship with God. And so when I change the subject, I'm avoiding a humble attitude. I can prevent even the beginning of a humble relationship with God, an appropriate one. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We've heard this a lot, and it is very appropriately said and very well remembered when we talk about this and when we think about this. When I understand the mercies that God has brought about in my life, then I am appropriately humble. He says, do not be conformed to this world in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now look what he does here in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you must not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound or healthy judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It is being like the world that tells me that I can have whatever opinion of myself that I want. It is sober and sound judgment to realize that I require God's mercy in my life to be right. And when I have that attitude, I can act toward other people in a way that is better. And it proves that what the will of God is. That is, it shows it to be true. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 1. I'm so glad that we have good examples for what true humility looks like. And not only people who had no power, but he who had all the power. In Philippians chapter 2, I want to start reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That should be convicting for us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now the word merely is added. I'm going to take that out real quick. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then it goes on to talk about, for this reason, God has exalted him. Humility is often harder for us to accomplish when we have a great deal of capacity. Notice the church is not overflowing with powerful politicians or millionaire CEOs. Jesus had more capacity than anyone here can ever imagine. But he served as one lower than any one of us could ever accomplish. Humility is not a reduction of capacity. It is a dedication to obedience and service. Jesus was in no way weaker by serving all mankind. He used his strength to benefit others. It is strength to empty ourselves for other people. That is directly the opposite of what the world says. But when we understand our part in God's will, we do not seek to serve the self. God will provide all the glory that he deems appropriate for us. This idea is continued in James chapter 4, if you'll turn there. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, or adulterers and adulteresses in some of the translations. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think this scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So glad that Kenny led the song that he did. I didn't ask him to. He just did that on his own, because that's how the way things work. But it sure was an excellent choice, and it sure was appropriate for us to be able to sing that. This condemnation that James brings against these saints, sound a little bit familiar? Churches having quarrels because people have selfish interests, even in a religious setting? Don't think I'm just talking about the people that you disagree with. Where does this come from? He says where it comes from. It's not about politics. It's not about race or gender or culture or relationship status. It's pride. Because we made ourselves friends with the world. And we made ourselves enemies with God. And when we are enemies with God, we cannot have peace with our brethren. All that stuff that we think is so important, all that stuff that takes our eyes off of God, it's changing the subject. The fleshly world promises more pleasure and glory, and it pulls us away from God. It makes us enemies of His will and His purpose, because we aren't thinking of His plans, we are thinking of our own. Conflict between brethren is the result of friendship with the world and a hostile relationship toward God. When we stop seeking glory for ourselves, then and only then can we be humble and obedient. Then we can trust God to bring us into His glory. There's another application. The same verse is quoted, the same proverb is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. He says, talking to the young people, he says, "You young men, listen to your elders." And then he talks about humility. I wonder why he would have to say that. It's not like we've ever met any young people who might think that the older people move too slow for them. It's not like we've ever met any young people who think that they know better than the older guys, right? Those old guys, if they knew what they were doing, they'd leave the church right? Humility is necessary to obey our elders, to respect their shepherding, and to understand their authority. Your humility is your responsibility. Don't change the subject. The question for us all today is, will we cultivate a consciousness of our Creator? Will I remember who God really is so that I remember who I really am before Him? Will I allow myself to be purged of all my presumption and pride? Will I allow Him to take these things away from me that make it so that I do not listen and I do not have His interest at my heart? Will you righteously reflect on your Redeemer and the work that He's done? Not only the work that He's done in the past, but the work that He will continue to do in your future. Now this morning, if you are subject to what you have heard, and you need to respond this morning, then you can. If you have never studied the Bible, we want to study the Bible with you. We will sit down, we'll read the Bible, you'll see the Bible tells you the truth, and that truth has an impact on your life. Now if you read the Bible, and you know what it says, and you also know what you need to do, you know that you can come to Him today, knowing for sure, without a doubt, He is the King, He is the chosen Savior, and He is the Son of God. And you can say out loud what you know to be true. You can say, "I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life because He is the King and there's no other authority in the world that matters." And you can make a change. Take the life that you're living right now. Have a brand new one. And that starts when you take the old life. You have that crucified on the cross with Him. You have it buried in the waters of baptism. And when you come up, you say, "I'm done with that life. I'm not that me anymore because I'm going to be Christ living in me." And then you do it. You can live the rest of your life being humble in His presence and letting Him lead you so that you can have peace with Him and peace with other people. Now, if this morning you have a spiritual need, if this morning you know that you have been prideful and you have not had the humility that you need and you need to repair that relationship, we stand ready to hear, to talk to you about that. And if you need prayers, we're ready to communicate that to the congregation. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand.